Will you please remain standing? You can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 3, or you can follow along in the order of worship. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, asking for His guidance of illumination before we hear His word read. Oh, arise, O Lord. By your Holy Spirit, work salvation in our hearts and minds, that we might behold the wonders of salvation in your word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Hear now the eternal word of God, authoritative in power. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Children, I wonder what toy you have that you consider to be indestructible. One that no matter how hard you play with it, you get to still play with it when you're done playing with it. Can you think of any? As you're thinking, let me tell you about a toy from my childhood. When I was your age, there was a toy called Stretch Armstrong, which came out in 1976. Sadly, it was gone for about 10 years, but it came back in 2016 because, well, it's awesome. And Cracker Barrel has one. A modern version of it. I saw it on Thursday when I had lunch with Karis. So you might want to go get that tomorrow. It is a large, gel-filled action figure. Not a doll. Of a very muscular, wrestler-looking man. And its claim to fame is that it could be stretched from his original size, about 15 inches, to a whopping 4.5 feet. Now, my friends and I, we would throw Stretch Armstrong down a flight of stairs. We would chuck him off the second-story apartment. We'd stretch as hard as our scrawny arms could muster, each of us grabbing an arm or a leg in all directions. And we would be amazed every time that no matter how hard we'd stretch, good old Stretchy Stretch Armstrong remained true to his name, and he would return to his original size to be stretched again later, unless you cut him and found out what was inside and ruined him. Now, children, do you have a toy like that? I know toys are not made today as they once were. You think of a toy. Keep thinking. In our text this morning, we are reminded of great suffering that can stretch our spirits and pull us away from faith in Jesus Christ. But we are also reminded that the Lord is on his holy hill, ready to keep us safe and sound because salvation belongs to the Lord. Beloved, in this world, we have unimaginable and plenteous pain, but also unimaginable and greater salvation. We'll take this psalm in two parts, considering suffering of David and of the greater David, Jesus Christ, and of us as people. And then look at the salvation found with David and the greater David and us. In this world, we have unimaginable and plenteous pain. This is clear. You read verses 1 2 and 6 of the psalm, David was no stranger to suffering. Indeed, his suffering was at points even hard for us to imagine. So many foes. Right from the get-go of the psalm, David is urgently praying for help. Children, what is a foe? It's like an enemy. Yes, an enemy. Foes are enemies. So David is saying, "Oh Lord, how many are my enemies?" Imagine the dethroned David peeking his head out of a cave one morning. He glimpses the horizon and is startled by the horde of enemies rising up and marching toward him, arrayed for battle. What can someone do in a situation but pray and cry out for help? Mothers, you experience this sudden need for urgent help when you're tending to one of your children and all of a sudden a hornet has found its way in your home. You quickly yell to your husband, "Honey, help, hornet in home," trying to keep the message as brief and urgent as possible. David, seeing a homicidal people heading his way, he shoots a prayer heavenward and he says, "Oh, how many are my foes, O Lord? Help." In order to appreciate the superscript of this psalm, the part that comes right before verse 1, we need to summarize the historical buildup. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, Absalom, the reader might be tempted to believe, plays the protective brother who murders Amnon. Amnon, who took advantage of their sister Tamar. A great evil, one that should not have been tolerated, but one that Absalom thought it was in his interest and in his prerogative to set right, mete out justice according to his plan. And so he plots and waits for 2 years, then murders his brother Amnon, flees from his father King David, and runs to Geshur about 30 miles north. He stays there for 3 years. Meanwhile, David is mourning his son's absence. In the next chapter, 14, Absalom returns to Jerusalem, and with the help of Joab, David's army commander, no less, manipulated the already aching heart of David to allow Absalom to live in Jerusalem again, just not with David. So Absalom remained there 2 years, and this time away from David profited him much, in a conspiratorial way, that is. In the next chapter of 15, Absalom is no longer an outcast, but is now a highly sought after judge of the people, king by divine not by divine approval, but by popular vote. So just as he stole away the life of Amnon, his brother, now Absalom has stolen the hearts of his father's people. And Absalom is soon thereafter declared king at Hebron. Verse 2 of that chapter says, "And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing," kept adding to his numbers, kept adding support, advisors, soldiers. This, then, is a loaded superscript. You can feel the pregnant pause just before verse 1. David's son was a source of unimaginable pain for David. Such betrayal. Now, men, you know that the male species enjoys a hearty wrestle from time to time. You will not deny it, I'm sure. One of the joys of being a father to sons is playfully getting low to the ground and just grappling with the boys, the younger the better, despite their objecting mother. I imagine one reason, and by no means the only or probably main reason, for this father-son living room warfare is for the father to see if he's still got it. Okay. Those glorious days of overpowering others with manly strength, do they still exist? Now, what I'm about to say It's not intended to boast. It's not impressive by any stretch of the imagination, but it is still a fact. I can still take on my 3-year-old twin boys. Even when they come at me from both sides, I can parry, push them away, give a little gentle blow to the side, okay? Just gentle. Believe me, they give me all they've got. They wail upon me. All in good fun. It's good to do that with boys. What is more, though he and I wrestle less these days, perhaps for his choice, not mine, I can still hold my own against my oldest, almost 15-year-old son. Not for too much longer, I suppose. Because there comes a point in a man's life when his son overpowers him. As he ages and as his son matures, the tables of male dominance are turned. And we would pray that our son, who can outstrength us, will not use that strength against us, but would rather use that to support us. In David's case, he was not dealing with opposition from a little baby, from a boy, or even a youth. His opposition took the form of a grown man who knew what he was doing and who had the physical strength to match his knowledge and who had the soldiers to support. So there's quite the difference between those thousands of foes out there and the one foe in the family. It's often said that if a man has his family's support, he can take on anything, anyone, come what may. But in God's providence, and that's because of David's own sin against God alone, sin against Bathsheba, against Uriah, against the people that God had given to him, in God's providence, full support from David's family was not going to be. His family would be forever fractured, fragmented. And so it must have been utterly perplexing, heartbreaking, and harrowing even for David to be betrayed not only by his kingdom of people, but by his son whom he loved. We glimpse his heart-wrenching sorrow a couple chapters later in the narrative as we read of his hearing the news of his son's death, even despite his own orders not to have him killed. And this even after his son's failed attempts at murdering his dad. He says this in 2 Samuel 18, verse 33, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, oh Absalom, my son." One verse, "my son" is said 4 times, "Absalom" 3 times. We have a 7-fold lament from David because of his son who betrayed him and who is now no more. So many foes, even one from his own family. Can you imagine the heartache, the pain, meeting these foes? I believe you can. All these enemies who have set themselves against David made mockery of his faith. His critics would say, "God has abandoned you, David. Clearly, there's no more kingdom for you. Just look around. Where are you? Not in Jerusalem. The anointing has run out." David lost advisors, commanders, priests, and all those that the Lord had given him to govern. What a low point for the one who had patiently awaited his own enthronement, which was promised by the God who covenanted with him to give him a house and a kingdom. What about Christ? What about the greater David? Consider the foes of Christ, and it is right to read these words from the lips of Jesus. Every psalm is fulfilled by Christ as he takes on the woes of the psalmist, as he takes on the suffering of the psalmist. So whenever you come across a suffering psalmist, you know that that is just a picture of the suffering psalmist, Jesus Christ himself. How many are my foes? This phrase resonates well with the suffering servant, doesn't it? The Lord of glory was met with both demonic and human foes. The great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns in Revelation 12 stood before the woman, about to give birth to Christ. Like an abortionist during a partial birth abortion, with blade in hand, about to stab the baby's skull, the wicked snake was inches away from the womb, ready to receive and ruin the Christ child. Although resisted for a time, Satan returned after the Son's baptism and the Father's public announcement of the Son's mission, that he might tempt Jesus again. Behind the curtain of his promises of worlds beyond compare lay a cloak of death. Such demonic opposition. But the demonic opposition was not confined to the spiritual realm alone, but of course invaded the hearts of sinful men. Perhaps Jesus' greatest human enemy was one in whose heart Satan had entered, Judas Iscariot, that the Messiah would be betrayed. You see, David kissed Absalom to receive him back in Jerusalem. But Judas Iscariot kissed Jesus to kick him out of Jerusalem and the rest of the world, of course. Christ had no people. The Word of God came to his own, and his own received him not. Unlike David, the greater David had no place on which to rest his head. David was able to sleep safe and sound, but the greater David could not sleep a wink the night on which he was betrayed, as he was contemplating the impending wrath of God to be exhausted on his person. The Messiah was met with mockery of the most ironic kind. "Hail, King of the Jews!" As Christ was hanging on the cross, the people would spew their vitriol with words that wounded the heart. "There is no salvation for the Son." The people would pass by the dying Christ and deride him and wag their heads at him. It was pitiful. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. It was shameful. They would say, "This is the King of Israel? He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him." Jesus would not be spared from the cursed death on the cross, and so he would be thus forsaken. The whole of creation of the Son turned her back on the Son of creation. Unlike David's case, the Father, though present with the Son, allowed all of the darts of hell and earth to attack his Son. And we know that it was the Father himself who exhausted the fullness of pure wrath on Jesus. Unlike David, who cried out and received an answer from God, when the greater David cried out, silence, forsakenness, allowed to die. So from life's first cry to Jesus' final breath, Christ was surrounded by his most odious foes. Beloved, foes are real. Enemies are real. If they hated David, they're going to hate you. If they hated the greater David, Jesus Christ, they will certainly hate and persecute you. Your distress and suffering are real. You really do have foes, perhaps many foes, perhaps even family foes. Children, who is our ancient foe? Satan, yes. Good answer. Do you know that Satan does not love you? That's okay to not be loved by Satan. He hates you. He despises you. Because you're precious in Jesus' sight. And he hates Jesus. So he hates all those who are precious in Jesus' sight. Beloved, when you face trials of various kinds, cry out to the Lord. Cry, like David, like the greater David, cry out to the Lord with honest lamentation. Share your heart's concerns. Say to him, O Lord, how many are my foes? Say to him, arise, O Lord, let the enemy be scattered. Salvation belongs to you, Lord. And see, beloved, see your suffering through the plenteous pain of the beloved Son. The one who sweated drops of blood knows your distress and your suffering. In the face of unimaginable and plenteous pain, we know an unimaginable and even greater salvation than the suffering here on earth. David says in verse 5, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. David's sleep had huge potential for danger. He was at his most vulnerable, as all of us are when we are asleep. A common fear that perhaps most, if not all of us, have is that a thug will break into our homes while we're sleeping. And it's a legitimate fear because we watch the news and we see that very thing happening regularly. We are vulnerable when we're sleeping. David perhaps remembers when Saul, as king, was a sleeping king, and when David, had it been his time to take the throne, could have taken Saul out of the picture like that, but didn't. He waited his time. But David's life was not ended. Psalm 3 is not the end of the picture, not end of the story. Whereas Dr. Godfrey says, his bed did not become his deathbed. God rescued him. If we follow the narrative in 2 Samuel 17, David's friend and spy left in Jerusalem, Hushai, made David aware of Absalom's plot to kill David, so that David was able to evade his child's clutches. David was able to rest his head because of his never-slumbering God. We can sleep because God doesn't. He doesn't need sleep. We do. David was able to rest his weary head because of his sleep-granting God. God gives to his beloved sleep. It's a way of reminding us that we are not God and that we are utterly dependent upon him and his sovereign preserving us. David feared not man because of God's sovereign and sustaining salvation. David feared not man because God rises in judgment on all his and David's enemies. David's plea for mercy, arise, O Lord, is a prayer for God to act on David's behalf. He repeats Moses, as we read earlier, arise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered. Or as he'll say in Psalm 7, verse 6, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me, you have appointed a judgment. Or even Psalm 10, verse 12, arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. David knows that the Lord will rise to judge his enemies and comfort the suffering. So there is judgment on the wicked and comfort for the afflicted. The good cowboy wins. The damsel in distress is rescued, and they ride off in glorious sunset. And so, with David's foes now fallen, God restores the gift of the kingdom to David. And as we see in a very sad 2 Samuel 18, Absalom has died and his men have scattered. Yet penetrating the sad clouds of David's soul are bright rays of hopeful sun. David has returned to Jerusalem to keep reigning over the people God had given him, and he will do so for many more years in relative peace and faithfulness. Such salvation for David. Such deliverance for David. But can these words of deliverance, found in verses 3 and 4, can they be said by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill." Can these words be spoken by our Savior? What does the Scripture say? If you look at Hebrews 5, 7, it says that Christ was heard by the Father. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, and he was heard because of his reverence." In this world, Christ had many tribulations, and Christ fervently prayed, vehemently, loudly, with all of his spirit, would pray, would cry out, and he was heard because of his reverence, because of his worshipful spirit to the Father, and because of his utter obedience to all the Father's holy will. Listen to Psalm 16, 10 and 11. Listen to it as if spoken by Jesus. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The Father demonstrated his continued presence with the Son by raising the Son from the dead. That's how Peter uses Psalm 16 in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 31. That's how the Father answers his Son's cry, by raising him from the dead. And so even though Christ was met with silence from the Father initially, in that he was forsaken and he was allowed to die, and in fact that it was pleasing for the Lord to crush his Son, the silence did not mean that the Father was angry with the Son. How could he be? The Son always did what the Father asked him to do. He came to live a perfect life. How could this perfect sacrifice be anything but pleasing to the Father? The Father and the Son enjoy forever pleasures. If you were to take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and see the historical progression of Jesus' final moments, we see that Jesus Christ cries aloud. He bows his head. He says to his Father, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." He gives up his spirit on his own accord and dies. And the Father hears. Beloved, Jesus Christ dies in his Father's arms. And he does so in glory. His hour of crucifixion was his hour to be glorified. And so the Father, seeing the pleasing aroma of his beloved Son, in whom he is always and ever well pleased, accepts the sacrifice from the perfect high priest of the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Children, what does your mother or father do when you're sad, when your head is bowed down, maybe because you have sinned, you've done something wrong? My fourth child has mastered the face of the rebuked, and I've taken a photo of it a few times because it's just priceless. His head's down, eyes looking up. He knows when he's done wrong, and that's shameful, as every sin is shameful. But maybe it's not because of sin. Maybe it's because of suffering. You've fallen down. You've hurt yourself. You're crying. Your head is bowed. What does your parent do? Nobody gave an answer to this. Excuse me? ask you what's wrong. Okay, what do they do with your head? They push your head back down? Stay down there in shame, in pain. Do they do that to you? No. What do they do with your head? Put it up. Lift up your head. And say, it's going to be okay. There's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Or if you're suffering, the Lord's with you. He'll sustain you. The Father is the glory of the Son. He is the lifter of his head. And so the Father says to the Son, everything is well. Everything is much better than okay because you are the pleasing aroma and your resurrection has rectified all matters of sin. And so lift up your head, Son. The Father has lifted up the Son's head by raising him from the dead. This head-lifting imagery seen in a couple passages in the Old Testament in Job 10, 15, where Job says, if I am wrong, I can't lift up my head. Or the Psalmist 27, 6 says, my head will be lifted up above all my enemies. Head-lifting has to do with vindication, justice, honor, glory, praise. The one whose head was crowned with thorns is now crowned with glory. The Son's self-sacrifice was too holy to be profaned. His head must be lifted. Because of the greater salvation we have in Christ, we can express our distress with faith, confidently expecting deliverance. So, beloved, we need not be ashamed. We need not be fearful. Although our time of deliverance be unknown, its coming is firmly established. Beloved, our heads are lifted up only because the Son bowed his in humiliation and was raised, crowned in all resurrection glory. The once bowed head of Christ now wears the crown of life with fullness of honor. And from this glorious head, we now possess a crown of life, eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our King, our God. Beloved, give praises to his name. Crown him with many crowns. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. Arise, O Lord, and let not the word just heard and preached fall on deaf and insensitive ears. Use it now as it is fresh in our memories to refresh our souls and to move us to endeavor to live lives pleasing to you. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen.